Come this morning to the 48th Psalm. Psalm 48. Well, when we think about the book of Psalms, we're actually approaching, in terms of numbers of chapters, about a third of the way through the book. And we are seeing now that there is a pattern in the Psalms. When we open each of the Psalms, we probably should be asking ourselves the question, which kind of Psalm is this? What category does this Psalm fit into? And I hope somewhere in your notes or somewhere you've jotted down that there are several kinds of psalms. There are the devotional psalms. There are the imprecatory psalms. There are the messianic psalms. And these categories will help us. That's not all of them, by the way. But these categories will help us at the very outset to understand what kind of psalm we're reading. There's a purpose for each of these psalms. And this morning, the 48th Psalm is, by and large, a devotional psalm. This is not one of the psalms of David. This psalm is often referred to as one of the psalms of Asaph, or one of the psalms written to be given over to the choir to be sung. Now, can you imagine, if you've read over the psalm, the beauty of these words being put to music and being sung back and forth, perhaps in the temple or approaching the temple or the tabernacle. But let me begin reading at verse 1. You follow along quietly. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king, God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by. They saw it, and they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. And we'll stop there, because remember the word Selah means stop. Think about this, or meditate on what was said. So let's try from now on to do what that word says to do as we read and meditate on these psalms together. I'd like to begin this morning by giving us an overview of the psalm. Sometimes the overview of a chapter or the overview of a portion gives us a little help in going back then and understanding the setting in which it was written. Many believe, and I think it's a safe thing to teach, that the armies of Sennacherib or some other great enemy had come against Jerusalem to besiege it. And remember in those days, the way they would besiege a city often was to come against the city, and rather than engage in hand-to-hand combat or warfare, they would just surround the city and cut off water lines and food lines and starve them out. And sometimes this would take months or years. It's a very cruel way, but it's a very efficient way. They would simply set up camp, little villages, little cities outside the walls of the city they're besieging, and just wait. And if there was no food coming in, there's no water coming in, then they could simply starve them out, or the people would surrender. And you can understand how that was a very efficient way to fight a battle, at least in terms of lives lost. So it may very well be that the armies of Sennacherib or some other enemy, you can study the book of 2 Kings under the reign of Jehoshaphat. It might be in 2 Chronicles with one of the other kings. We're not exactly sure of the specific setting, but I believe the general setting is that kings armies had surrounded Jerusalem in order to defeat it. And so, when we look down to verse 4, we get something of that information. Behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together, and so they marveled, they were troubled, they hastened away. Now what would that mean? Well, as I understand it, when these armies came against the city, and perhaps laid siege against it, they were struck with the beauty of the city. Even unregenerate, pagan kings would see as they approached Jerusalem, the way it was set, the beauty of the setting, we're told in verse 1 and following, was an amazing sight to see, much like a jewel set in a beautiful background, is the way they describe the beauty of Jerusalem. But as they're surrounding the city, something happens that grips them with such fear that the writer of Psalms says, all of a sudden, they were overtaken like a woman in childbirth. And if you'll study the reference in Scripture to a woman in childbirth, that is considered one of the most acute pains that we find in the Scripture. And many of you ladies, as mothers, know what that means. Just taken all of a sudden with the pangs, P-A-N-G-S, pangs or pains of childbirth. And because of this, verse 5, they were troubled and they hastened away. Without those inside the city lifting a finger, without defending themselves, they gathered and all of a sudden they saw something and they just scattered. And notice that it says in verse 6, fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs. So they just saw the city, the beauty of it, and all of a sudden something so amazing caught their eye that they all of a sudden just ran with fear. What could that be? Well, let's go on. We'll come back and try to fill in some of the blanks. Verse 7, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. These ships, the mighty ships of Tarshish, they were known for building these battering ram style boats and ships. An east wind came and destroyed them, or just scattered them. Nature here has done the work for them. Then look down to verse 12. This is the summation of the matter. Walk about Zion, go all around her, count her towers. What would that mean? Sometimes we read these passages and they're beautiful, they're poetic, they're very attractive, but why are we told, or why is the psalmist telling those who are singing these songs, verse 12, to walk about Zion, another name for Jerusalem, go around her, count her towers? I would suggest to us that what he is telling the singers is this. If you knew how many towers there were before the enemy laid siege against us, count them now and see that in the faithfulness of God, the number of towers there were in the beginning, those towers are still standing. Then it says, mark her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. Now the besieging armies had come to raid, to steal, to destroy, to take. And now the psalmist is saying, mark her bulwarks. A bulwark is a what? It's sort of like a fortified position. Some of you men who served in the army, you would think of it as a machine gun nest or a bunker, some fortified area that was put there to ward the enemy off. But one of the things about bulwarks is this. The enemy knows that in order to get into the city, the bulwark has to be taken first, right? You have to destroy the stronghold before you can walk into the city. And the psalmist is saying, mark her bulwarks. The number there were before is the number there are now. And then he says, consider her palaces. Have any of them been destroyed? That you may tell it to the generation following. In other words, this is becoming a beautiful story. This is becoming a testimony to the generation upcoming that God is faithful, and this is a story, this is an account that this generation can give to the younger generation coming along. Let me ask a question. We need not answer it, just a devotional thought. If you had to put into words, perhaps on the back of a 3x5 card, if you had to tell the story, put it in something that would be remembered about you once you are gone to heaven, that you would want your grandchildren or great-grandchildren to know about God and what He did for you, what would you write? This is something of the application here. The generation upcoming needs to know. That generation coming behind us needs to know something of our understanding of what God did for us. Then they will have a hunger to see God do something similar for them. And I believe that is something of the thought of telling it to the generation following. Then verse 14, for this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. The Hebrew would read a little differently. This is a suggestion. He will be our guide even to death and beyond. Isn't that good to know? It's one thing for Him to be a guide even to death. It's certainly another to think of Him as guiding us to death and beyond. Now this is a victorious psalm. I wonder this morning, what is on our list of things we fear the most? For most people, it's death, isn't it? For most people, we would think of the world and its view of things to be afraid of. But I wonder this morning, how do you and I as believers face death? What do we think about when we consider death? I wonder how many of you get up and when you read the morning paper, do you ever go to the back and look at the obituaries? You ever do that? Let me see your hand. Put those up again. All right. That's a lot. You're finding out who's still with us and who's not. That's an interesting thing to do. Now, you read about those who died in early years. You read about those. You get all the information you can about how they died and how old they were and who's surviving and something about the funeral and so forth. I think it's something that we just are naturally interested in. Life and death. Life and death. Our son, who graduated from high school 10 years, was talking 10 years ago, was talking last night about they have a 10-year, a class reunion coming up, and he was shaking his head. He was saying, has it really been 10 years since I graduated? And I was thinking to myself, 10 years? That ain't nothing. I graduated high school in 1971. And I tell them that, and, you know, they just shake their heads like, you're saying that's nothing. You graduated in 1947?
Right, 40.
Can anybody beat 1940? Yes, ma'am? 35? Anybody before 35? Well, see, we are very well aware of how many anniversaries and reunions have come and gone. And now as we reach that midpoint in life where we've probably lived more years than we have left, we do begin to think about death, don't we? It's something, honestly, that we are concerned about. We're concerned about death. This psalm gives us great comfort concerning that topic. Now, I'll go back, please, to verse 14. Our God, forever and ever, He will be our guide, and here's the paraphrase, up to and beyond death. Now, remember, Scripture says that death is an enemy, or at least death used to be an enemy. Now, because the Lord Jesus went down into death and defeated it, death has been defeated, and death now is the very tool or vehicle or doorway that God uses to introduce us into glory. And so no longer do we need to fear death or the experience of death. We look forward, and I trust this is not a morbid thought, we look forward to being with the Lord, but still there is that experience of leaving our loved ones, of perhaps leaving a job undone, something we've just been given a desire to live, haven't we? And I believe the Lord gave us that desire to live. But remember the Apostle Paul put it this way, for I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it is more needful for you that I remain in the flesh. So here's the balance. We have a desire to depart, but as long as we're here, we have to assume that it's more needful, God's will is that we stay here, because there's some work yet to be done. Now, as a child of God, you will be here as long as the Lord wants you to be here. He will not be 1 minute late. The Lord never wastes time, tears, or blood. And you will be here, I will be here, as long as the Lord sees fit. That's comforting to know. The time is in the Lord's hands. Now, what about the experience? We don't know how the Lord will choose to take us home. Remember this, He will be our guide, even to death and beyond. Now, over the years, I don't know how many funerals I have done. One year, I remember when we first moved to Raleigh, we were in a fellowship of older saints, and as well as I can remember, there were about 30 or 35 funerals in 1 year. And many, many of the Lord's people marched home that year. And we spent a lot of time in funeral homes and a lot of time in homes dealing with death. I have arrived at some conclusions, some convictions I will share with you. I believe at the moment of death, God gives us dying grace that we do not get until we need it. He gives us dying grace to face it. I also believe that when we come to the point of death, the Lord sends a delegation of angels to escort us into His presence. I believe that is Psalm 91. We normally refer to Him as the guardian angel, but it is the angel present with us. And I believe when perhaps we are unconscious, perhaps awake and alert, whatever the condition, at that moment, grace is given. He does not give dying grace until we need it. But when we do, I believe we will be well cared for. We are escorted into His presence so that when we get there, the words of the Lord Jesus are, "Welcome home." Now, we are not really home until we get there. We're pilgrims and strangers here. And to us, this is the best. In our view, this is the best because this is all we've ever known. But if we only knew what was just on the other side, I believe we would be just like the Apostle Paul, "I can't wait to get there." Now, when we understand these things and believe these things, it helps us over what the world commonly refers to as that final step. The world really has no hope beyond death, do they? Can you imagine being your age and being unsaved? Being your age with a body that, pardon me, is out of warranty? I mean, there's no coverage. and not knowing what's on the other side, that would be a very unsettling thought, wouldn't it? But for the child of God to know that heaven is just ahead, and here the promise is he will guide us even to death and beyond. And I think of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And then the last verse of Psalm 23, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the best is yet to come. Now, that's an overview of this psalm. Now, let's go back and try to fill in. And really, when we come to verse 1, words just can't do it. Notice what the psalmist says, verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord. There is a worship chorus based on this phrase alone. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Now, we could just sit there and meditate on those words, couldn't we? Great is the Lord. Now, from what evidence can we say, great is the Lord? I believe the very first one is the evidence of creation. The evidence of creation. For something to have design, there must be a what? A designer. It's the ultimate foolishness, isn't it? For men, professed wise men, doctorates in philosophy and in science, to think that this world just actually happened. It just fell into place. Can you imagine that? In what other science do we adopt that method of exploring origins? It just happened. I believe that probably is the best explanation for men who simply have no answers to these very solemn questions. The best way they can answer it is, according to our minds, it just happened. It just happened. And I'm sure you've heard the illustrations. Take a Rolex watch, take it apart, all of its, this goes back years now, all of its springs and all of its wheels and all of its intricate parts and pieces, put it in a paper bag and shake it and then pour out the contents. Would you expect that a precise instrument keeping kind for such accuracy that in a year's time it would not even be off a quarter of a second? Would you expect something like that to fall out? Well, I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning. We believe that God created all that there is, and because of the great creation, we know God is great, don't we? He's great. And it's in the micro world. It's in the world of the microscope that he's great. And it's in the world of the telescope that he's great. In the microscope, we see communities of billions of living organisms within 12 inches of our footprint. The microscope tells us that there are communities more inhabited by more living creatures just in a man's footprint than all the stars and all the galaxies that are out there in the starry expanse. And you know, the telescope tells us that there is just no end. There is just simply no limit to God's creation. Our minds just sort of blow a fuse, don't they? If you think about a telescope looking off into space, and it's on a line like a laser would point, and that laser would never find an end. And we think in terms of limits, don't we? But in God's universe, there is no limit. There's just no end to it. God is great because of creation. But that's not the greatest reason he's great. What's another reason for God's greatness? Well, we think of God's greatness because of His maintenance of it all. His maintenance of creation. Think of all that has to be done for this world to stay in orbit. For this planet to stay in its place. For the laws of hydration, for example. We had a drought some 2 years ago, and while we were overly dry, we thought some parts of the earth were overly wet. Keep in mind that the earth is more or less a ball, and it's spinning at a high rate of speed, and as it's spinning on its axis, it's also rotating at the same time in a universe. And some of you men know that when the wheel and tire on your car gets out of balance at highway speeds, what begins to happen? The tire begins to slap. It makes a wobbling noise and it begins to wear out prematurely. This world, as large as it is like a giant wheel, and if it were just slightly out of balance, it would begin to wobble and it would begin to shake. And if God were not in the laws of hydration and in the laws of balance, keeping all the water and all of the air and all of even man's creations in perfect balance as a wheel, this planet would just flop out of space. God keeps it all perfectly balanced. Hebrews 1 says, by the word of His mouth, it's all maintained. He's great because of maintenance. But that's not the greatest reason. For sake of time, let me say that the reason God is great, the greatest reason, is because of redemption. He's great because He redeemed us. You know, we are such a society of throwaways. Our trash man comes once a week. He used to come twice a week. And now by the time he gets there, our curb is just full of trash. We're a society of throwaways. Why didn't God, after He created Adam and Eve, why didn't He just look at His creation and say, you know, it would be easier just to throw them away and start all over? Why didn't He do that? You may have heard the story of the mother who called her 6-year-old son in from playing outside. He was playing in tar that had gotten wet or moist in the afternoon sun, and they had just rubbed tar all over their arms and their hair, under their fingernails, and she said, Lord of mercy, child, it'd just be easier to have another one. Now, when we think of God and His love for us, why didn't He just look at Adam and Eve and this poor old sin-sick world and just throw them away and start all over? Because God is great in His redemption. He's a great redeemer. He loves you and me. Why does He love us? Is it because we're worthy? He loves us in spite of ourselves. And that's why we can say this morning, God is great. He's greater than He's greatly to be praised. Now, He is great. That's the object. And here is our active response to Him. He is greatly to be praised. It's always good for us, regardless of what state we're in, it is always good for us to begin the day praising God. You say, well, that's shallow. That's trite. Not so. Try it. Do you know that it is impossible to be sour and complaining and cranky and at the same time be giving thanks? You just can't do it. You try it. You just can't do it. You can do one or the other. But if we're going to give praise to the Lord, it is a choice we make. And we say something like this, Lord, I may not feel like it. My spirit may be slow. My body may not feel like it, but I make the choice this morning to praise You. And if you'll do that, in course of time, you'll see that normally your spirit and your body will begin to agree with your will. You just make the choice to praise Him. Just try it. We had a good friend. My father made a good friend with a man who owned a farm. I'll never forget him. His name was Mr. Newton. And he had a farm outside of Atlanta, and we'd go out there and fish in his little fishing pond, and he was just a fine old Christian man, just a good, simple, salt-of-the-earth Christian man. We pulled up one morning, and he was at the barn, and he had lost 10 little baby pigs. And I don't remember exactly what happened, but he was loading all 10, which represented a good bit of his income. He was loading all 10 on the back of a pickup truck, and we pulled up just in time to hear him say, as he was throwing them on the truck, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away," and you know what the third one was? "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he would do that until they were all loaded. And I never forgot that. He didn't say anything. He didn't preach a message. He didn't give me a scripture reference. He was just living. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." He's great. Now, there are times when we are not able to see the greatness of God. And I believe there are times when we're all covered up with worry and fear and doubt. And it's at this point that I think verse 1, the middle portion and following, is good for us. "In the city of our God, in His holy mountain, beautiful." What does the King James read there? Who has a King James version? Beautiful for situation. The New King James reads beautiful in elevation. And I would suggest that both are good. For situation, where Jerusalem was situated. In elevation, the very height that was given to this city. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. In the furthermost parts or sides of the north, the city of the great king. Looking forward now to the day when Jerusalem will be the center of all the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. I wish we had words this morning to describe that would help us to enter into the beauty and the greatness of God and of the Lord Jesus. We simply have to take the words and ask the Holy Spirit to magnify them in our hearts and minds, to look off unto Him, and to ask the Lord to help us behold His beauty. What's a good solution or a good remedy for being all covered up with circumstances? Prayer is a very practical one. Certainly it is. Looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking off unto Him. Meaning that we turn away from those things that burden us. And in its context, it would have been these armies that had surrounded Jerusalem. People in the city could still see the greatness of God. And all of a sudden, these armies just disappear. Some believe, some writers have written, that the Lord allowed angels that could not be seen from within the city to be seen from outside the city, an encampment of angels round about the city. And so when these kings, these armies, besieged Jerusalem, all of a sudden they saw warriors in shining apparel, and they just couldn't get out of there fast enough. The Lord protected them. So that in verse 5, they were troubled and they hastened away. Fear took hold of them. Well, look down to verse 8. "As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever." And there is where we stop and obey what the writer says. Think about that. God will establish it forever. Now, Jerusalem will be the city of the Messiah for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ and into the day of God. Nothing is going to change that. Don't worry about Israel. Pray for Israel. Pray. They're in conflict. Hamas has sent in 6,000 missiles and rockets to try to destroy and disrupt life in Jerusalem and in Israel. 6,000 rockets. When Israel responds, the world blames who? Israel. You gotta figure that out. When Hamas says, we would like to suggest a ceasefire, don't get the idea that, feuding Westerners, when they call the ceasefire, it's because they want to get back together and maybe work things out. When Hamas says, we'd like to suggest a ceasefire, you know what their motivation is? Reload. They have no intention whatsoever of working it out. They are absolutely committed to the destruction of Israel and anyone who sides with Israel. But don't worry about Israel. She's the apple of God's eye. And God has said that He will establish it forever, and He will. Israel is God's covenant people, nation, and they will be there through the very end. And so we can count on God's faithfulness for that. Now, look at the second part of the psalm, verse 9. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness. That's another good remedy for things that are bothering us most, to think, O God, on your loving kindness. I wonder if you know of someone, or perhaps yourself, you probably never say it, but there are some people who think they have blown it so badly that God could never love them or ever use them again. Now they're trying to get by, and they're trying to think that God loves them, but somehow, down deep inside, they think they're disqualified. Talking to a lady who had an abortion, and down deep inside she said, I don't care what you say, I don't care what the message says, what the songs say. She said, every Sunday I sit there and I think, God loves everybody but me. That's a shame, isn't it? There is no sin that cannot be forgiven. None. You say, well, what about murder? What about? And you fill in the blank. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us. Now, quote the next verse for me. Cleanseth us from what? All sin. Have you ever really taken that for yourself? From all sin. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, His loving kindness includes all that goes into saving, keeping, blessing, bringing us safely home. And I don't know that I've got this number right, but in our family devotions, we went back and counted up. I think there are something like 34 times the word loving kindness is used in the Old Testament, and almost without exception, it is always God being the one who shows loving kindness. Loving kindness is grace in action. It's giving us something that we don't deserve. It's giving Mephibosheth a place at David's table. Is there anyone left of Saul's house that I may show kindness toward? That's loving kindness. And this is how the psalmist, the writer here, sees God as caring for His people. I have thought on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. Now, He did this while the enemies were pressing in. So if ever there was a time for the psalmist to be under the circumstances, it would have been when those armies were right outside the gate. But thankfully, God protected them. They dispersed. And for sake of time, look down again to verse 14. This is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death and beyond. Aren't we glad this morning? He is great and greatly to be praised. Well, time for any comments or questions. Yes, ma'am.
One night
I
in my mind,
to the northernmost part of Jerusalem. And that probably is true. Absolutely. And can you imagine what it must have been like originally? And those kings, the enemy kings, would look at Jerusalem as a ripe piece of fruit to pick. And had they been able, they would have come in and taken it all away. I believe personally the Lord showed them angels in flaming fire surrounding his city. And they didn't have to lift a finger. Yes, sir. You know that those are probably the two most used, along with Psalm 23, John 14. And there have been times when we read those passages and people of God just go, you know. And honestly, in a year's time, if the Lord hasn't come, a year from now, some of us will probably be home with the Lord in glory. I hope, as believers, we will remember at our funerals not to be sad, not to be defeated, not for it to be a dirge, but for it to be a celebration. I believe Christian funerals ought to be a note of victory. It would be such a testimony. The unsaved world thinks of funerals as, well, that's the end. No, 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 that's the beginning. And it's hard for us to see that because this is the best we've ever seen. But God tells us the best is yet to come. Not at all. Honestly, haven't we seen people crying at the same time just have such a smile on their face? You know, it's a veil of tears, but it's a mixed emotion. We're going to miss them. It's a brief separation. But at the same time, for the child of God, we know that that loved one wouldn't come back dead for us. Or at least when it's all over, people will say, thank you, Lord, for God. Yeah. There is a sense of sanctification about things that belong to God. It certainly is. We've often thought that in our redeemed position in Christ, we have a higher place than Adam had before the fall. Yeah, yeah.
There's a lot of
you know, the Adam, why it holds together. Scripture tells us he holds it all together by the word of his power. Yeah, yeah, still. That's exactly right. And you think about I've heard it suggested, I don't know where we go in Scripture to find out, but when all is said and done, there will be more people in heaven than there will be in hell. And you know, we think of other passages, many are on the broad road, few are on the narrow. But think about all the babies born and then died. Many, many saints, many through the years, obeyed what life they knew. Isn't it a wonderful thought just to think? If it's true, we don't know. But wouldn't it be wonderful to think that in the last day, God can show Satan he has preeminence even in the number of people who are in heaven as opposed to those in hell? He's going to get the victory, that's for sure. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Wonderful thought. No more trash coming out of heaven. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for your loving kindness. Thank their Father that day after day and year after year and moment after moment, the loving kindness of God, the mercies of God are always new and fresh. Father, bless every heart here without exception. May we leave today saying, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In his own precious name.